Good evening, everyone. Well, it's been a real joy to be with you this weekend and to have some fun and to laugh. And I thank you for the kind feedback. As far as a gift, I would just say I agree with Paul. I am by the grace of God. I know where I came from. And I had an opportunity to tell a few of you of my past. And I grew up in a pretty poor home. My folks had pretty poor grammar and linguistics skills, and so all of us children suffered with that. I actually went through speech therapy in grammar school, and because the people made fun of the way I talk, I was pretty quiet. But the Lord led me into engineering college. Then into engineering, I had to make a lot of presentation. I've written thousands of pages of technical documents. So the fact that I can teach, I can write, there's no natural ability at all. I know where I came from, and I just want to pause to give the Lord all the praise and all the glory. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. By the way, I did... Ralph and Diane allowed me to use their phone. I was able to talk to my wife, and after 10 days on the road, she's very excited I'm coming home tomorrow. And she's a sweet lady. Sometime I hope you can get a chance to meet her. All right, so I promised a review this morning, and we're thinking about Jonah, and here's this prophet. He's a godly man. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14, that he had an active prophetic ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II, a king in the northern kingdom. And I'm going to make a case tonight. I think Jonah probably went to Nineveh 757 to 755, maybe 754 BC, just right at the end of Jeroboam's reign. And I'll make a case for that in a few minutes. God calls him, says, "Go to Nineveh. I hear the great cry from that city. Their wickedness has come up to me in heaven." How did Jonah respond? He goes as far as he can the opposite direction. Remember in my imaginary map here, here's Israel, here's Mediterranean. He's up here in Gath-Hepher. He goes about 55 miles down to Joppa. He gets in a boat, and he's off to Tarshish, which is at the end of the world for any Jew. Nineveh's over here. And so he thinks that he can outsmart God by going the opposite direction. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. They were Israel's enemies. And Jonah knew that if he preached to the Ninevites and they responded well to his ministry, the God that he served, being a merciful God, would show mercy to them. And Jonah did not want mercy shown to his enemies. And that shows the heart attitude. Now, God is working on that. And I made the statement this morning that God loves us too much to leave us where we're at. He will deal with things. And so in chapter 1, we see that he's going to sequester Jonah's body in the belly of a great fish, constrain him. In chapter 2, as Jonah meditates on the Psalms and the Word of God, God is able to gain his mind and proper thinking. And you remember when Jonah was in the mail and he's in the well, sorry, great fish, possibly a well, he's meditating on the Psalms, and he says, "Well, I'll go to the temple, I'll pray, I'll sacrifice, I'll do my vows." But it was when he came to the end of himself, and he said, "Salvation is of the Lord," that the Lord responded. And so the Lord commanded the well, great fish, please excuse me if I say well, it's just easier than great fish each time, to spit him up, and so the well obeys, spits Jonah out on dry land. In chapter 3, we're going to see that God gets Jonah's obedience. In chapter 4, God is going to work on Jonah's heart, his attitude. So we left off this morning. I made a case for two things. First of all, because the sailors started throwing their cargo out and calling out to their gods, it's pretty evident from the text that this was no natural storm. This was a supernatural storm that came up very quickly. They wouldn't have sailed into it if they knew it was coming. Jonah, because he's still asleep in the deepest part of the boat, And the sailors know where land is at because they try to row to the land to get out of the storm. It seems to me that not more than just a few hours had gone by before this supernatural storm beset this ship and threatened it. They throw Jonah overboard, and remember, in that act, these pagans who had called out to their gods, who could not do anything, then prayed to Jonah's God. They throw him over. We're innocent of this. You're in control, God. This is what Jonah said to do. And as soon as he goes overboard, the storm calms. Remember, they worshiped and sacrificed. They became Jehovah worshipers. And so as Jonah's thrown into the sea, he saves a whole boatload of pagans. And when he's coughed up out of the sea, he's going to see a whole city of pagans turn from their wickedness. And one of the things that's exciting about the book of Jonah is God is able to do what God wants to do despite us. Amen? We may not agree with the Lord. We may not have the right attitude. I had a friend down in Wichita. He was telling me his testimony. He said, yeah, this guy shared a bunch of verses with me. And he said, I didn't want anything to do with it, but he explained the gospel. I threw it up on my dash, and he said, a few days later, another guy was riding with me in the car. He says, what's this? And so he said, well, this guy gave me some verses, and he explained them, and he ended up saving the guy in the passenger seat. Isn't that great? God can use whoever. And he loves the pagans in the boat. He loves the pagans in the wicked city. He loves his prophet, but he wants to see him go further than where he's at. So if the whale, this great fish, swallows Jonah, again, 4 days down to Joppa, not far from the shore, Jonah goes overboard, swallowed. 3 days he's in this fish. I don't think it's likely that the fish is doing circles around Joppa. I think the heart of God is to see his people go on. And so I made a case that if it was a sperm whale, he could have traveled 250 miles in 3 days, spit him out on the Phoenician shore right across from Cyprus. And if that's the case, he would have 45 miles to Hamath, then over to Iran, that's the northern route, then to Nineveh. And he would have got to Hamath in 10 days, and if he'd walked from Gath Hefer up to Hamath, it would have taken him 2 weeks, given the Sabbath. God got him there. This is, again, it's just reasoning. If that's the case, God would have got him to Hamath quicker than if Jonah had walked there on his own 2 feet. And so God will use our failures. He'll teach us through our failures. If we're willing to admit, humble ourselves, he shows ample grace. He wants us to get up, learn from our mistakes, and keep going on with him. And then the second thing that I noted is that archaeologists have found several of these images of Dagon, the fish god, in Nineveh. So we know that there were worshipers of the Phoenician god, and certainly Jonah being spit out somewhere on the Mediterranean shore. Can you imagine a fisherman there, and all of a sudden this big whale comes up and spits out this prophet, who for 3 days in this fish's belly would have been bleached out. His hair would have been bleached out. His skin would have been bleached out. And if you were a worshiper of Dagon, wouldn't you want to hear what a man said that had been spit out of a fish? Can you imagine that? So now we start in chapter 3. We read, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, that's a pretty short message, isn't it? Very simple message. Maybe he would have thrown in the part that we read in chapter 1, your wickedness has gone up to heaven. He never mentions Jehovah's name as he did to the pagan sailors. He's just saying that 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's appealing to their conscience. He's appealing to their behavior. It's a Romans chapter 1 type of appeal. Romans chapter 2. Within us, we have a moral compass, and then we have God's laws are in us, and when we violate those, we have a protection system, alarm system that starts clanging. And really, this explains world religion. If I do something bad, and I feel guilt, and I feel impending judgment, but I can't explain from where it's at, what's going to keep that clanging conscience, that alarm system, what's going to turn it off? Well, I'm going to do things that I think are good. If bad things made me feel guilty, then I'm going to do good things to try to squelch that clanging conscience. And that's the birth of world religions. World religions, this doing, doing, doing system, is a natural fallout of a guilty human conscience. And Paul's argument in chapter 2 is, if your conscience goes off, you're a sinner, right? You can't continue in well-doing. And so that it's that kind of appeal that Jonah's message has to the Ninevites. All right, so what do we know about Nineveh? At the time that Jonah is preaching, Nineveh is the second largest city in the world behind Babylon. It actually grew a little bit bigger towards the end of the century. When Sennacherib was king, 701 BC, Nineveh had become the largest city in the world. So what do we do with this phrase? It says, now Nineveh was exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in extent. And the commentators are all over the map. Some say, well, a day's journey was 20 miles, well, it's 60 miles in diameter. Some think, well, no, it's 60 miles in circumference. Well, let me tell you what archaeological evidence has found, and then I'll give a suggestion of what this text probably refers to. Dr. Donald Wiseman, he's quite familiar with the excavations in Nineveh, and this is what they found. Obviously, there were suburbs, but of the inner wall that was of the city, which was just to the east of the Tigris River, Nineveh's walls were 100 feet tall, 50 feet thick, 15 gates. In its glory days, at the peak, it was about 3 miles across in the inner city. Now, during this time period, archaeologists normally accredit, they have a certain number of square yards in a city circumference, and normally they estimate one person per 50 yards. So given what they found in archaeological evidence, they would estimate the population of the inner city at 174,000 people, and then possibly another couple hundred thousand people in the suburbs outside. So I would suggest that Jonah, he's coming in from the west, and he's probably, he comes into the city and he says, Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. Maybe he says, your wickedness has gone up to heaven. Maybe there are some questions about that, although that's a pretty simple message, right? And then he enters a few more places through the city, and he stops and he preaches. And my thinking is that he probably took 3 days to cover the extent of the city with that stopping and preaching type of approach. Now, I don't think he preached the whole 40 days. That becomes confusing. I mean, if you've been preaching 38 days and you say, in 40 days, then we'll be destroyed, that's a little confusing, right? So I think he probably did it 3 days, maybe more, and then he probably left the city and to see what would happen. Well, what did happen? So the people of Nineveh believe God. Isn't that incredible? The people of Nineveh, these pagans, they believe God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way for the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's an incredible effect that Jonah's message had. The people heard it, they were pricked in their hearts, and even on their own before the king's decree, they start turning away from their wickedness. They start fasting. They put on sackcloth, and the king says, let man and beast put on sackcloth. We would associate that with like a gunny sack. Now, I grew up on a farm in eastern Kansas. It would be really hard to start putting sackcloth on cattle and pigs and sheep. They're not going to like it. They're going to be pulling it, trying to get it off, trying to keep it on. And not only are the animals wearing, but all the people. Now, how many of you have children here that say under the age of 7? Anybody here? All right. What do they sound like if they don't get anything to eat or drink all day long? What do animals sound like when they don't eat or drink all day long? You know, one of the loudest things on the farm is when you're weaning the calves. The cows don't like it, they beller. The calves don't like it, they're bellowing. And this goes on and on for 2 or 3 days. Can you imagine a city of several hundred thousand people, children, animals, not eating, not drinking, and they're anxious over the judgment coming, and they're all groaning and moaning and bellowing to heaven? Can you imagine the resounding noise coming out of that city? Isn't that incredible? The whole city moved, crying out to God. Well, the king says, Jonah never said anything about God relenting. But the king says, that's turn from our wickedness. Maybe God will turn from his wrath. He didn't really even know his creator. But he says, what if he'll turn from his wrath? This is the response that God likes to see. It says in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I was reading C.H. McIntosh on Numbers this morning, or this afternoon, and he has a compilation called The Treasury. Actually, my wife said she was reading it this afternoon. How many are familiar with The Treasury, McIntosh's Treasury? Whenever I'm a little dry, that's one of the books I pick up. Really speaks to my heart. He has one of these little studies in there called Thrones and Altars. And so he goes through the Bible and he shows that before God does a work of mercy, he reveals himself in his holiness. And then, depending on how man responds to his holiness, then he reveals the means of receiving mercy. So he reveals the throne first, then the altar. We got a great view of this in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Moses has brought the people from the Israelites from Egypt, and he's taken them through the Red Sea. Now more than a month has come together, and they're coming to Mount Sinai. And Moses says, okay, you sanctify yourselves, clean yourself up for 3 days. I'm going to introduce you to Jehovah God. Nobody go near the mount. If you do, you die. And so after 3 days of preparation, Moses leads the people out. And as they're looking at this mount, it becomes a burning inferno, smoke, earthquakes. There's a trump, that the voice of God, that's getting louder and louder and louder. You know what the people do? They start moving back. Moses, you go talk to Jehovah, lest we die. And that's exactly what God wanted to see. They became aware of God's holiness. Now, 3 chapters later, Moses builds an altar. The animals go on it. The blood is shed. He sprinkles the people with the blood. And then we see Moses and Aaron and 70 elders coming to the foot of the mount, going up the mount. If they did it 3 days earlier, they would have died. And he goes up the mount, and they sat down, and they eat a meal together, right before God's throne, and they get to see the sapphire base of God's throne. Perfect fellowship, communion with God. Isn't that incredible? That's the solution, the blood, the atoning blood. A life had to be given, all pointing to the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's making the Ninevites aware of, is the first part of it. Their sin. God is judge. There's accountability. It's awakening the holiness. On the back table is a few commentaries on the book of Leviticus. I probably looked at 15,000 photos trying to come up with a cover design for the book of Leviticus, right? It's hard. And I saw this one picture, and I knew it was it the moment I saw it. It's a picture of a man-made mushroom cloud, this burning inferno. And what we did is we cut it off, and we took the very bottom part of it, and it looks like a pillar of fire. Now, who of us would ever walk in to that pillar of fire? We'd be consumed immediately. We wouldn't have anything to do with it. How more intense is God's holiness than anything man can make? And yet God says, the first word in Leviticus is, come, in the Hebrew, come. He wants to make us holy, position, and he says, come, invites us in. And we have the opportunity, the writer of Hebrews, when he's accounting this scene on Mount Sinai, he says, and Moses feared exceedingly. And then the writer ends that chapter, our God is a consuming fire. He's speaking to Christians, same God, a consuming holy God. And that God invites you and I to come into his presence. Isn't that incredible? We can't ever get over it. We can't even imagine the brilliance of God's glory. So, why do you think the Ninevites responded so readily to a Hebrew prophet? Well, first of all, he's coming to them and he's bleached out. His skin is bleached out. Now, several weeks have gone by, and so I think Jonah probably had a line in his hair, bleached white here and maybe darker on top. His beard was probably bleached right, and the roots were going out and it's dark. I mean, he would have looked like a mess. They would have known what had happened to Jonah. And many of them worship Dagon, the fish god. So that's one reason. Let me give you some of the archaeological facts and historical facts of what happened during this time period. First of all, in 758 BC, I'm thinking 1 or 2 years before Jonah arrived in Nineveh, there was massive rebellion in a number of key cities in the Assyrian Empire, and that rebellion was put down. Then in 765 and 759, there were two of the most severe famines that the land had seen, causing massive starvation. Around 760 BC, there was an 8+ earthquake in the region. I read one article where the archaeologist said, based on the shifting patterns of the ground, we think it was probably the strongest earthquake to hit the Middle East in 2,000 years. And then, on June 15th, 763 BC, there was a total solar eclipse that moved west to east across the Assyrian Empire, straight across, dead centering on Nineveh. Nineveh had a total blackout. By the way, you can go on the NASA site. They go back, you can go back five millennia and look at every solar eclipse that's ever happened. It's really a neat website if you like that kind of information. Famines, civil unrest, earthquakes, solar eclipses, these are superstitious people. God is using whatever he can, even the superstition against Dagon, the fish god, and he's using whatever he can to awaken their conscience to their sin. And I think when Jonah came there, they were ready. He had prepared their hearts. He had got them in a place of fear. And when the prophet declared the message, they believed. And they turned, the whole city turned from their wickedness in fear of judgment. Now, we had a solar eclipse that moved through Kansas on August 21st. I had a conference down in Oklahoma. The weekend before, my wife and I were coming back up I-35. There were so many people traveling the turnpike up to get in the area where there would be totality of the eclipse. It was stop and go on the interstate. I never seen anything like it. And my wife, she says, wouldn't it be great if God caused it not to happen? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, think about the effect that would have. So my prayer is that God will use whatever it takes to waken our societies to their sin and their wickedness. We've had two whopper hurricanes just in the last couple months. We've had wildfires that went through and burned thousands of homes. Disaster after disaster. We've seen some of the biggest tornadoes in Oklahoma and Missouri that we've seen in decades. Category 5 is wiping out three-quarters of a swath, everything in its path, gone. What will it take to get attention of our societies, of their wickedness? And so, if there's ever a time to pray, it's now. Lord, do what it takes. I mean, do we have the courage to pray that prayer? Lord, do what it takes. Whatever it takes to soften us up, to get us to a place of where Jonah said, salvation's of the Lord, coming to the end of ourselves. I pray that's what happens. God did an incredible work in the years prior to Jonah's preaching, and it was such a great work that the people turned from their wickedness, at least temporarily. Now, 30 years later, they invaded northern Israel, and not too long after that, the Assyrian Empire, a few decades later, the Assyrian Empire fell to the Babylonians. All right, look at chapter 4 now. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Well, how did Jonah know something was up? Well, 40 days passed, and Nineveh's still there. So he knew something was up. He became angry. He wanted God to smash him. Fire and brimstone, take him out. So he prayed to the Lord, and again, only in grace can this be called a prayer. Listen to this. Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Well, I'm glad he is, given this kind of a prayer. One who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better that for me to die than to live. The flesh just cannot understand grace. Just can't understand. And God has gained Jonah's obedience, but he doesn't have his heart. He's still got bad attitudes lurking in his heart, and God's very concerned about that. I mentioned this morning, look what God did to Job to reveal what was in his heart. And in the end, Satan was put down, Job was perfected and blessed, and God got the glory. And that's what God is working through. A.W. Pink says, a Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. A Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. And I think that's true. Oswald Chambers says, measure your spirituality by your sensitivity to sin. Really good thoughts. And so God is working with this prophet. He's withdrawn. He's self-focused. He's unhappy with the outcome. Verse 4, then the Lord said, I love this. You know, I kind of think like the Lord spoke to Elijah. You know, when Elijah entered into spiritual depression, he goes way down in the peninsula, way down in Sinai, and he's hiding in a cave, and God brings the wind and the fire and the earthquake, and he wasn't in those things. And then he comes to the prophet, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And I kind of think that's the voice the Lord is using with Jonah here. Is it right for you to be angry? Beloved, don't underestimate the power of a good question. That's what the Lord's showing us here. Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city. By the way, Jonah doesn't even answer the Lord. That shows you where he's at. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. In other words, I think Jonah was still hopeful that God would change his mind and still smash him. Now, I picture Jonah kind of up on a hillside on the east side of the city, and I think the easiest structure to build would be like a lean-to, so he's probably got branches of trees up like this and branches of trees up like this. That would shield him from the high noon sun. It's probably open to the east and west. That would allow ventilation to come through. And here he is on the west side underneath his little lean-to looking at Nineveh to see if God's still going to destroy it. Well, God had another plan. It says, and the Lord prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Some have suggested this is a castor bean plant, something that grows very quickly. As with the well, Jonah being alive in this well or great fish for 3 days, it was a miracle. We find out in a few verses, the plant grew at night. Plants don't grow at night. This was a supernatural miracle. So I kind of think that here's Jonah. He's looking to the west through his little lean-to, and now the sun's come up, and it's beaten down on him, and here's this plant that's grown up overnight and giving him shade from the sun. And he's very grateful for the plant. Finally, some relief in this whole thing. Finally. But as morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. It said, it's better for me to die than to live. All right, so this plant grows up at night. It's going to shade him the next morning when the sun comes up. And then the next night, as dawn approaches, a cutworm or something cuts the vine, and it withers. Now, we have a big garden, and I have a lot of vines. We have cucumbers, cantaloupe, watermelon, stuff like that. If you transplant those kind of things, within like 5 minutes, they're all like this really droopy, right? Nothing at all, just really droopy. I'm glad it's not being videoed. Anyway, and you put water on it, and you think, oh, I hope you pull out of it. And then a few hours later, they're all just, it's up again, right? So here you have God brought this worm, and it takes out the plant, and it withers very quickly. And to add insult to injury, it's a clear day, sun is hot, and just for added measure, God brings that east wind off the desert, and Jonah's cooking. He's cooking. He says, oh, it's just better if I die. And the Lord comes to him again. And listen to this. He asks the same question. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And he adds this about the plant. And Jonah said, it is right for me to be angry even unto death. Right? Jonah's so eager to die. That's just where he at. People in spiritual depression don't think reasonably. And he's not thinking reasonably. And God is, in a very tender way, trying to work with this prophet and bring him along. And the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And so, if Jonah had planted the seed and watered it and cultivated it and weeded it and tied up the vine as it grew, and then if the vine died, well, then he would have some reason for remorse. But Jonah did nothing for this to get this vine and the shade that came from it. Nothing. And so he really has no reason to be upset over the plant. There was a great quote here by J.G. Bellett. He's a writer from yesteryear. He says, the prophet's delight in the gourd is but the faint reflection of a Lord's delight in the mercy that visits the creatures of his hand. And if Jonah would fain have the gourd spared, he must allow repentant Nineveh to be spared. Out of his own mouth he shall be judged. Jonah shall witness from the Lord against himself. The withered gourd teaches him how the blessed Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, the Lord of the cattle of a thousand hills, whether in Assyria or Judea, delights in his creatures, the works of his hands, finding his rest and refreshment in the mercy that spares them when they repent and turn to him. God's saying to Jonah, those thousands of people, Nineveh, the commentators take two different positions on the 120,000. Some of them think that's a total population. They were just pagans. They didn't know morally right or left, what was right. Some think it's just the children before they reached an age of moral accountability. Probably either thinking's fair, but we understand this is a whole city of pagans that are morally defunct, right? And so God is saying, each one of those souls, I oversaw the conception. I oversaw the gestation period. I oversaw the births. I oversaw the feeding and the protection and healing of those people year after year after year, waiting for this time where I could present a truth to them and they would turn from it and I could show them mercy. That's the heart of God, to show mercy. And he's saying, Jonah, you have no reason to be upset. Well, how did the prophet respond to what the Lord said? By the way, I just want to point out one much. Did you notice, I've read this book many times, and I don't think this really stuck until I read it this time, and much livestock. It wasn't just the people the Lord cared about. He cared about the animals, too. Again, the same thing. He brought these animals in the world. He'd been taking care of them. If Nineveh was destroyed, the animals would get destroyed. And so God had a heart for the animals as well as the creatures that bear his image. So how did Jonah respond? Well, the text doesn't record anything. But we have this book. John Darby writes this, "It is sweet after all to see Jonah's meekness in the end to the voice of God, manifested by the existence of this book, in which the Spirit uses him to exhibit what is in the heart of man as the vessel of God's testimony, and in contrast with the prophet who honestly confesses all his faults, the kindness of God to which Jonah could not elevate himself and to which he could not submit." The fact that Jonah records his failures, his bad attitudes, and how God worked with them in such a humble way shows us that God reached his prophet. Great book. I count 9 miracles in this book. God is able to save pagans in a boat in a raging storm. God is able to reach a whole city of pagans and make them aware of their wickedness. It wasn't full-scale revival. They didn't become Jehovah worshipers, but the first step to salvation is realizing where we are in respect to a holy God. And he also works with this prophet to refine him and work on his attitudes. Don't we have a great God? Amen? And don't think anybody is ever too far gone to get saved. There has been times that I thought, man, I don't know if I want to share the gospel with that person. I mean, can you imagine what it'd be like if they were in our church? You ever had that kind of attitude? Right? Well, we'd all be like that if it wasn't for the Lord, right? So just, you know, it's so that beam in our eye that we need to pull out. Those unchristlike attitudes hinder us from doing the Lord's work. I thank the Lord that he can do whatever needs to be done to bring lost sinners to himself. And he can do whatever it takes to work on our own attitudes so we become more Christ-like. And that's the real blessings that I got out of the book of Jonah. What the Lord did in those years before Jonah came to Nineveh is a real encouragement to me. I'm praying, Lord, whatever it takes in North America, do it. Do it, Lord. Let's see a great revival before you come back. Let's see souls won to you. So whatever it takes, are we willing to suffer whatever it takes to see the masses won for Christ? I hope we are. I hope that as we've looked at Jonah's attitudes, it's a nice time to do a little inner reflection and say, okay, yeah, I got some wrong thinking, and let the Lord speak to us. Well, it's been a joy to think through this book with you. I hope it's been a blessing. Father, we just want to close our day. It's been a good day. It's been a delightful day. I'm so thankful for these saints. So thankful for what you're doing here in Timmins and at Grace. I pray, Father, you protect this meeting from attack. I pray, Father, for the ones that are here. Lord, you have tentacles all out in the city. And I just thank you for the individuals in this meeting and the areas of authority and the areas of interaction that they have throughout the city. Please use this assembly as an incredible testimony to the masses who desperately need to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.